That's a good message in that song. Those of us who know the Lord, we have been changed. Take your Bible with me, please. What? Children, leave. Go. Amscray. Go somewhere where it's more fun. Children, when I forget, just get up and go. I know they were dreading. Look at this. They're all going. Aren't those two cute? They have their checkered outfits on right there. Oh, there's another one there with a checkered outfit. Isn't that cute, Mom and Dad? That looks really cute. Take your Bible with me now. Turn to Romans 12. Romans 12 in your Bible with me. We covered the first few verses, really not just a couple verses, really, of Romans chapter 13 this morning. I did that on purpose because as I was studying through things, I wanted to address the immediate crisis in our nation, the political crisis that we find ourselves in, and Romans chapter 13 was the best place to do that. I do want to remind you, however, that Romans chapter 12 comes immediately before Romans chapter 13. Did you know that? Those of you who didn't know it, you learned something now in church. You can go satisfied away that you learned something. The idea is this, though, in all frankness, when you look at the context of the passage, the idea of Romans chapter 12 is sanctification. And what does salvation and sanctification, what does total consecration to Christ produce? And then Paul talks about the characteristics of a consecrated life. That is the immediate front door or the immediate introduction to what he has to say about the Christian and government. And so that passage, and we're going to deal with several ideas from the passage tonight, that passage actually addresses people, pressures, and problems. Everything that we're going to face in the coming year, frankly, everything that we face this year. Now, by way of review, if you'll think with me for a moment, really the first eight chapters or so, really the first five chapters of Romans deal with specifically the matter of salvation by grace through faith. It is the gospel. It is a detailed exposition of the gospel. Beginning in chapters 6, 7, and 8, we talk about sanctification. Once a person is saved, how do they become more like Jesus? And we talked about that. That is a matter of yielding. It is a matter of reckoning yourself dead to sin. Yielding yourself to God. We talked about that in detail, Romans 6, 7, and 8. The victory in the Christian life does not come from my trying. It comes from the Holy Spirit empowering me as I yield to Him. Then chapters 9, 10, 11, you'll recall, is that very important portion. Don't let anyone tell you that's not important. Very important portion that justifies God's faithfulness, especially to Israel. Is there a future for ethnic national Israel? The answer is yes, because the promises of God in the Old Testament were made specifically to the nation of Israel. Listen carefully, church. In no way, shape, or form does the New Testament church replace Israel in the plan of God. Boy, I hope you heard that. In no way, shape, or form, Israel was given promises in the Old Testament. God, in no way, shape, or form, transferred those promises to the church. The vast swath of evangelicalism today would teach that God is finished with Israel forever and that now those promises are translated to the church. God made promises to the ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He will keep those promises at the voice of the prophets, at the mouth of the prophets. He will keep those promises specifically. If he fails to do so, he cannot be trusted. I want you to understand that. We do not believe in replacement theology. We do not believe in reformed theology. We believe in biblical theology that clearly states, pardon me, and there's no way around this, that God has a future for Israel. That's Romans 9, 10, and 11. By the way, because of that, America needs a strong, favorable foreign policy toward Israel. I am always in favor of Israel. I am unashamedly pro-Israel because the Bible is pro-Israel. The Jewish people are the apple of God's eye, and this pastor knows that if you curse the Jew, you will be cursed. If you bless the Jew, you will be blessed. I want you to understand that, congregation. That's not, oh, Pastor Monty, that's superstition. No, no, that is Bible, okay? They are God's chosen people. God will deal with them. They need to receive Christ as their Savior and their Messiah. God will deal with them en masse in the end time when he returns at the close of the tribulation period at the second coming. But they are still they're still God's people. So having dealt with those, and that is why I'm thankful, and I'll just say it, because I'm just on it today. That is why I've been thankful for the current administration in their positive outlook toward Israel and their moving of our embassy from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem, the rightful capital of the Jews, the rightful capital of the nation of Israel. I want you to understand something. One day Jesus Christ will rule and reign from a throne located in Jerusalem. The Bible is Jerusalem-centric, and that will be the seat of power during the millennial kingdom. That is taking the Bible literally for what it says, and that is how I take the Bible. And so we understand these things. But then we come, having Paul's big argument about the faithfulness of God, that God keeps his promises as given. We then come to this passage, chapter 12. And chapter 12 talks about total consecration. Most in the room who have been Christians for any length of time, you're familiar with the verse that says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That is total consecration. So once you are saved, and as you're growing in grace and sanctification by your yielding to the Spirit of God, and as you're trusting, in the faithfulness of God, we come to chapter 12, and God says this: there is a moment when Christian people should fully and without reservation present themselves in total consecration to the Lord. And then the remainder of the chapter deals with what that looks like. He touches briefly on spiritual gifts, which I addressed in a previous message. But then beginning in chapter 12, verse number 9, and by the way, this is very convicting. It is very convicting to me because it deals with people, pressures, and problems. And it is a barometer as to how consecrated I am. Before I read part of this passage, let me say this. My personal consecration from the Lord is not a matter of signing off on a doctrinal statement. While I believe in very sound doctrine, in biblical doctrine, and those who have been here any length of time know that I defend Bible doctrine, it is not my signature on a doctrinal statement that makes me consecrated. It is attitudes and actions that I've inculcated into my life. It is not even my service, because I've known people who can serve the Lord apparently faithfully in their busyness who do not reflect some of the characteristics given in this passage. In light of chapter 13, we're going to try tonight to apply this passage directly toward our attitude. And folks, I'll tell you, I can do the right... How many would admit this? I'm so good at this. How many would admit that you can do the right thing with the wrong attitude? Amen. I love how this church is transparent. I am a professional at doing the right thing with the wrong attitude. You say, oh, Pastor Monty, that surely isn't the case. Why, when you arise up early in the morning, I do get up early in the morning. You say, Pastor, do you get up early in the morning because you're spiritual and disciplined? No, I get up early in the morning because I'm old and can't sleep. That's the point. When I get up early in the morning, someone said, Pastor Monty, surely the angels of heaven begin their heavenly choir and they begin to sing. And you can hear in your room echoes of the hallelujah chorus as your coffee machine is pumping out coffee. Absolutely not. You ever wake up with an attitude? Thank you for being so honest, church family. I do that all the time. And then I turn on the news and it gets worse. It is one thing to function even serving God. It is another thing to have the right heart attitude. Now let me be clear. God demands that we not only do the right thing, but we have the right attitude. So with that background in mind, look at chapter 12, beginning with me at verse number 9. Chapter 12, verse number 9. Let love be without dissimulation. The word dissimulation kind of means disguise or to be hidden. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one toward another with brotherly love. In honor preferring one another. Not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you. Bless and curse not. That's probably as far as I'll get in my message tonight. This is a biblical attitude for troubled times. These things are more than just our service and our activity. They extend to the spirit that we have when we're serving the Lord. And I'm going to break these things down into simple points for you tonight. If you're taking notes, this will be very simple. Some simple ideas of what should my attitude be along with my action. So, number one, here it is, just two words. Number one, love openly. Love openly. The Bible says in verse number 9, the first part of the verse, let love be without dissimulation. Dissimulation, that means without disguise, okay? It means that I am not disguising my love, whether faking love or hiding my love from people. In other words, if I'm to love people, that love has to be open and transparent. There are people, and sometimes, sadly, this is the case in Christian circles, who attempt to demonstrate love to others when it is appropriate to do so and not out of a genuine heart. That would be, I think, love with dissimulation or a disguised form of love. But ladies and gentlemen, if I'm really serving God, it means that I genuinely love people. You say, well, Pastor Monty, I'm not a big fan of people. I met years ago, I think I've told you this before. I met years ago, many, many years ago, 25 years ago probably. I met an assistant pastor. I was talking, there was a church that wanted me to come and be their pastor in a distant city in the south. And I was meeting with their deacons. They had 126 people in the church and they had 19 deacons. Wow, that's a lot of deacons. They had 19 deacons. And they had a staff. It had one time been a very large, successful church. They had a staff. The church was small now. But they had a church staff, and I was meeting with them. They were actually considering whether or not they would have me to be their pastor. I remember Kelly and I walked into the auditorium. It was on a Wednesday night. They were having church. We'd driven a lot of the day to get there. And Dr. Ron Comfort, how many remember Dr. Ron Comfort? Dr. Ron Comfort, he was preaching, and we came in a moment late, and Dr. Comfort paused in his message. Evangelist Ron Comfort paused in his message and said, "Church, see that young man?" That was back in the days when I was young. I love being called the young man. He said, "See that young man back in the back?" He said, "That man should be your future pastor, and if you don't pick him, you're foolish." And then he went back into his preaching. Can I just say that was awkward? It was really awkward. But we're sitting with the staff and deacons talking to them, and obviously I didn't go there. Do you know I didn't go there? Because I came here. That was the right choice, but they didn't want me anyway. And I was sitting with their, then the pastor, they said, "What's your philosophy of ministry?" And I said it this way. I said, "Loving people no matter what." And I said, "I love people and I love preaching. And if I could do those two things, I'll be happy and satisfied ministry." I said, "I love people." And right away, one of the assistant pastors, he looked at me with a funny look in his face and he said, "Well," he said, "Pastor Monty, I don't like people at all." What? He said, "No, I'd rather study old ancient manuscripts in a scriptorium than talk to people." Wow, do you know what I said in my mind? I said, "You're fired. You have to love people to minister to them. You can't," and that has to be sincere. That has to be something that comes from the heart. And so Paul said part of total consecration is learning how to love people, even people that aren't very lovely. Someone said, "Well, Pastor Monty, so-and-so rubs me the wrong way." I understand that, but you learn how and figure out how to love someone beyond themselves. That, by the way, will stretch you, but you learn to love people even in their imperfections. So we're not hypocritical in our love. We're genuine in our love and not false. So love openly. Then he says this in the same verse, and I think there's a reason it's in the same verse, because it is important to discern. Look, if you will, at verse number 9, chapter 12. Let love be without dissimulation. Don't disguise it. But then he says this in the same verse. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Number one, love openly. Number two, discern carefully. Discern carefully. Now, here's something about this. Our love does not constitute tolerance of evil. This world is amazingly confused on this point today, because they would point at a church like this, that's a Bible preaching church, they would point at a church like this and they would say, oh, those people are just a bunch of crusty, old, mean-spirited, judgmental, cantankerous individuals. That is not true. We love people, but watch what I'm about to say. We still discern between good and evil, which means we will not place our stamp of approval on something that God disapproves of. Now, by the way, I said God disapproves of it. I don't care what the culture says. I don't care. I don't care what the most contemporary thinking says. What I care about is what the Word of God says. And who sets the standards for good and evil? By the way, in that passage, in that context, both of those terms carry with them a moral connotation. It's not just a positive or negative, but it is a moral connotation. And in that sense, God alone can actually define what is good and what is evil. And so in the midst of my loving people, I still must discern right from wrong and then give them loving correctives. It is said in another portion of Scripture, speaking the truth in love, giving them loving correctives when they do wrong or when they think wrong. By the way, that is showing genuine love. In a culture that prides itself upon tolerance, it was Dr. D. James Kennedy, the saintly Presbyterian minister. Dr. D. James Kennedy said this. He said, tolerance is the last virtue of a decaying society. And our love is not a tolerance for everything, but rather we love people enough to tell them the truth of the Word of God, even when it makes them and us uncomfortable. Have you ever been around somebody that you had to tell them the truth and you felt uncomfortable doing so? Sure, I have. I have. When we were on our abbreviated vacation, Kelly and I met an Orthodox Jewish couple. He was a dentist from New York City, a younger man, and his wife. We got engaged in a conversation, and he said this to me. He said, and of course, I told him I was a pastor. And he said, oh, pastor, he said, I have something exciting to tell you. He said, this is the age of the Messiah. And I was really interested in what he said. I said, what do you mean this is the age of the Messiah? He said, well, this is the age of the Messiah. And he went into something of which, Dr. Patterson, you're probably familiar with this. I am not as familiar with this. Something about a Jewish calendar. And he said that the Jewish calendar is divided into epochs of time based on the 6 days of creation. And that the seventh day, of course, is a time of rest, and that is reflected throughout the Old Testament year of Jubilees and all the math that goes into that. The seventh day is a day of rest. He said, now the Jewish calendar only goes to 6,000 something, something, and something. And he said, therefore, he said, we're living in the age of the Messiah. I said, what does that mean? And he said, it means, Pastor Bonnie, that the Messiah is alive today. May I tell you something, church family? He is alive today. I serve a risen Savior. He's in the world today. I know that He is living no matter what men may say. I hear His call of mercy and hear His voice of cheer. Just the time I need Him, He's always near. He's our living Savior. And so he said, "This the Messiah is alive today." And I said, yes, He is. And then I said, do you know who He is? And the man said this, and I thought it was funny, and I did laugh. He said, well, he said, I've been trying to guess who the Messiah is for the Jewish people. He said, Pastor, at first I thought it was Donald Trump. Wow. I mean, I thought I was a Trump supporter. I mean, I pale in comparison to that kind of Trump support. But then he said something about the name Donald Trump in Hebrew letters transposed over English. It doesn't have the right number. I didn't understand all of that. He talked about that. And I said, let me tell you something. You're right. I said, this is the age of the Messiah. And I said, you're right, He is alive. And then I said this, and I knew in saying this, I was risking offending Him. I said, Jesus Christ is your Messiah. And right away, his wife said this. She said, you know, we don't know anything about Him. Of course, we've heard of Him, but we know nothing. Do you know what? The Lord gave me an opportunity for 90 minutes. To open the Old Testament prophets and to discuss Jesus, their Messiah, from the pages of the Old Testament. Now, they did not get saved, But when they walked away, they said this, "Pastor, you have told us things we have never heard before. This is something we need to know, and we're going to think about it." You might pray for him. His name was Roman. His first name was Roman. You might remember him in prayer. What are you saying? There was that moment of hesitation because I was concerned that I would offend. And rather than stop with my concern, I thought, no, God put these people in front of me for a reason. They need to hear the message. And I crossed over that concern of offense, gave them the message, and I spoke the truth in love. Folks, can I tell you something? As I stand before you, I'm glad I spoke out. I'm glad I spoke out. So love does not mean that we just embrace everything that comes down the pike and say, oh, there's another weird thing. We just love weird, so come on in. We don't do that. We tell people the truth. So love openly, discern carefully. And then I want you to look at verse number 10. Prefer graciously, if you're taking notes. Verse number 10, here's what the Bible says. Be kindly affectioned one toward another. Now pause there. Kindly affectioned. That is talking about how my heart feels about other Christians. Kindly affection means that I'm bent toward them with kindness. And that kindness in my heart is an affectionate kindness. It means that I'm willing to overlook their flaws and failures and their problems, and it's speaking specifically here of Christian brethren. Be kindly affectioned one to another, brethren, with brotherly love, and note these words, in honor preferring one another. So I love openly, I discern carefully, and then I prefer graciously. This is speaking, of course, among Christian brethren. Kindly affection, it is an affection that comes from the heart. It is not my faking it or ingratiating myself with people, but I genuinely like people. I have a kind affection to them. Brotherly love means there is a family spirit. Folks, that is essential in a church. Do you know this is our family? How many know that families sometimes get into little squabbles? How many know that? Yeah, you know, it's so exciting, isn't it? Thanksgiving time is coming up. And what's super exciting is if you have people in your family, extended family, if you go visit your extended family, I was reading CDC guidelines recently, only because someone told me they were funny and I should read them. I was reading the CDC guidelines about Thanksgiving. You need to stay home and only have turkey with your immediate family. That's the way to do it. That's what they're saying. But you rebels out there, if you insist upon gathering with family and friends, the CDC is recommending that you bring your own food. I'm not joking. So you bring your own turkey. You bring your own stuffing. Don't you love stuffing? My wife has a killer recipe for stuffing that is made from White Castle hamburgers minus the pickles, but it uses the bread and the hamburger. It is glorious in the grease. It is tremendous. If you want that recipe, you talk to Kelly about that. You bring your own stuffing. You bring your own cranberries. And by the way, not the kind that come out of the can. Every year I have to warn our congregation about the compromise of canned cranberries. You know what I'm talking about, ladies. You open the can and you dump it out and it makes that horrible slurping noise as it slides out. And then you slice it according to the grooves on the tin can and you serve that garbage. Don't do that to people. If you're going to have cranberries, you go buy the real ones. You cook them in orange juice. You find a nice recipe. Have the real ones. Do it right if you're going to. But you're told bring your own cranberries. If we go, I guess we bring our own because no one does it this way. But bring your own cranberries. Bring everything. And then they said this, bring your own drinks. And then they said this, bring your own utensils. I'm not kidding. You bring your... So ridiculous, okay? You bring your own utensils, and then you stay back from people, and hopefully you can go outside. It's 20 below zero. I'm speechless. about where we've come to America. I don't even know why I'm talking about this. Oh, preferences. So I'm kindly affectioned one toward another. If I get together at Thanksgiving time with people, it's so fun because sometimes you bicker with the family over politics or something. Someone says, Pastor Monty, you're not supposed to talk about religion or politics. Do you know that puts me in a really bad place? I got nothing else to say. Not a big sports fan. What would I talk about? What would I do? The weather's really nice. Hey, did you bring your own utensils to this shindig? You know, what am I going to talk about? But when we come together as Christians in a family, do you know what we do? In honor, that word honor means respect, respectfully preferring one another. Do you know what that means? It means I yield my preferences. There was an elderly man who worked for many years as a volunteer at Camp Kobiak up in Michigan. He and his wife were two of the... Do you know these people, Caleb? You're nodding your head like you know who I'm talking about. Or were you just nodding in agreement? Just keep nodding, Caleb. Just keep nodding. Okay. Maybe you're on the spectrum. I don't know. But just keep nodding. Forgive me. Wonderful couple. In fact, her name was Jane, and she was an absolute sharpshooter par excellence. She had one... You're raising your hand, Robbie. Why? Do you know them? Okay. And she was an excellent shooter, excellent marksman, and had won many awards for this. And then he was a godly volunteer at the camp. For many, many years, they volunteered at the camp. They were married for many years. They had a very successful marriage. And one time, we were talking about marriage. I think I was doing a marriage seminar up there one time. And they were in the audience. And I called them out, and I said, "So, what is the secret? You and Jane are happily married. What is the secret to your happiness?" And he said this. He said, "Pastor, in honor, preferring one another." He said, "We respect each other and we yield our preferences." That was very powerful. That wasn't your standard pat answer. He said, "That is the verse that we've based our marriage on." Now, the context of Romans 12 is greater than marriage, but that is a principle that we should, in all of our human relationships, when I can yield a preference, I need to be willing to do so. And that means oftentimes I'll yield a lot of preferences in the building of this building. There are all kinds of things that I could have said, nope, it's got to be this way, my way or the highway. I could have done that. I'm the pastor, but I didn't do that. I yielded my preferences in as many places as I could because the Bible says in honor, preferring one another. To prefer someone else means I yield my preferences to make them happy. It means that I am not willing to fight over non-essentials, that I am willing to be at peace over something that is a negotiable, that is something negotiable. It's not a conviction item. And I yield my preferences. And here's the words I might use. I'm willing to give in. Bob Jones Sr., founder of Bob Jones University, where I graduated many years ago, Bob Jones Sr. made an interesting statement. He said this, "All good men are reasonable men." Have you ever met someone that was unreasonable? Someone who was irascible? Someone who could not bend in the slightest way and had to have his way or the highway constantly? According to the observation of Dr. Bob Jones Sr., he would not be a good man. Good men are reasonable men. So I love openly. I discern carefully. I prefer graciously. And look at verse number 11. I work diligently. Look what the Bible says. Not slothful in business. To be slothful means to be lazy or to be careless. Fervent in spirit. This is the opposite. To be excited in the spirit of things of God. Serving the Lord. What is the injunction there? When I give myself in total consecration, my work is marked by diligence. Folks, one of the things that curses our age is laziness. I said this somewhere to a group of people recently. I can't remember. Maybe it was in church. I don't remember. Remember the COVID thing, the Wuhan COVID thing, and we shut down for a few weeks because we didn't know what the virus was. The only reason we shut down was because Donald Trump looked nervous. I don't like it when Donald Trump looks nervous, and he looked nervous. So we shut down for a while, and then the city of Indianapolis erupted in flames, and everybody powwowed together and yippee-yahoo on the street corners, and all the politicians were bowing down and hugging people and praying, and nobody had masks on. Then they burned the city down, and nobody cared about that. And at that point, I realized that the entire thing was phony. There's a real virus, but come on. How in the world was that not condemned in the media? By the way, our media is a swamp of garbage, okay? Just a bunch of brainwashing. I'm getting my attitude back. Sorry about that tonight. This morning is starting to come back in. And I decided, okay, it's time for us to open. And so we did. But can I say something to you? It's easier for me as a pastor to stay at home and make a couple videos for you every week. That's really easy. I mean, I don't like preaching in front of an empty auditorium. In fact, it gave me a bad attitude. In fact, in a couple messages, I said stuff I shouldn't have said. We even took one message down because it was so offensive. And I actually, to this day, don't think it was, but some people didn't like it. And so I don't like preaching to an empty auditorium. I'm trying to get a response from you, and you can't get a response from empty chairs. And so the more the empty chairs sat there empty, the more I berated the empty chairs and went after them. They never did respond, but I sure tried. But it was easy because I just make a couple videos. I couldn't go visiting. I couldn't hobnob with the people. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't blah, 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 blah. And frankly, it drove me crazy. Now, I got more projects done at home than I ever would have imagined. But then after I ran out of money... That happens quickly with projects. After I ran out of money, ran out of projects, there was nothing to do. It drove me crazy. And I thought, we've got to get back to church and working diligently, doing what we're doing. But there were some churches, and I'm not, you do what you want as a church, okay? It's not my, someone said, well, how come some churches remain month after month after month after month closed? I have a personal suspicion. This is just me talking. I think their pastors are lazy. I think they got to liking their elongated vacation. That's me. I just said it. It's out there. I think that was part of the motivation. Folks, we are to be not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit. Fervent in spirit means to be excited. It means to go beyond the norm. It means to throw myself at the work of God as if that is the only thing that possesses my time. It means to be busy about it, to be enthusiastic about it, and it is an attitude. It is not a form of grudging service. Oh, it's Sunday, I have to preach. No, I get to preach. Tomorrow morning is Monday. How many are going to work tomorrow? Okay. Do you know what? You don't have to go to work. You get to go to work. There is a huge difference in attitude. Well, Pastor Monty, I have to go. I'm going to drag off to work and hate every minute of it. Yeah, because if you have that attitude, you will. But if you think to yourself, hey, I'm an American. I get to go to work. I get to serve. I get to work in an industry. I was dealing with an individual yesterday. I went to find some information for my mother concerning checking her into a rehab hospital. I went to a local rehab hospital, I'll not name it, rehab facility. I went to a local one to ask for information. There was a lady behind the desk, and I said, explained my situation. I said, ma'am, I'd like to know, have some information. She looked at me and she said this, sir, today is Saturday. And then she just stared at me. And paused. I'm 53 years old, but I still know what day it is. She said, sir, today is Saturday. There is no one here who can help you. And I said, okay, well, I said, do you have some information, like a brochure? She said, no, I have nothing, and there is no one here who can help you. May I make a statement? If I were the manager of that rehab center, I would fire her for that. Oh, by the way, we're not putting my mother there just because of that. They lost thousands of dollars because of that. We're not doing that because of that, okay? That type of poor service is unacceptable. In Christian work, I am not to be slothful in business, but I am to be fervent in spirit, excited about it, and serving the Lord. I work diligently, and let me give you one more. I need to learn how to live patiently. Look, if you will, at verse number 12. Verse 12. Rejoicing in hope. I love that. In other words, there's, Pastor Monty, nothing good is happening in my life. Rejoice in hope. Maybe nothing good is happening now, but rejoice now in the fact that something good might happen later. Rejoicing in hope, here it is, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer. The idea of live patiently means that in tribulation or trial or problem, I learn how to rejoice and I learn how to pray. Folks, both of those things are important. I've had an awful lot of phone calls from people, Pastor Monty, it's looking grim. Pastor Monty, it's looking bad. Pastor Monty, it looks like we're going to lose the nation. Blah, 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 blah. Okay, stop. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. If you can't rejoice in the present circumstance, learn how to rejoice in hope. Hope is looking forward to something that may not yet be, but the fruition is coming. And when the Bible teaches me to rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, my hope is in the Lord. My hope is not in Air Force One. My hope is in the Lord. My hope is not in the Supreme Court. My hope is in the Lord. My hope is not in the Senate or in the Congress. My hope is in the Lord. And while everything else burns and falls to ashes, my hope is in the Lord. I can rejoice in hope when I am in tribulation and a bad time and a horrible set of circumstances. I can learn to live patiently because of rejoicing. And then living patiently means prayer. Indiana Baptist College, we have several of our young people from that college seated in the front row. Some of the young people were telling me that the changes in our nation have brought about revival in that little Baptist college, that young people are praying harder than they've ever prayed. May I make a suggestion? That's where we need to live. And when we're living patiently, and that means to live under the pressure, to endure under pressure, that is precisely what the word patient means. When I endure under pressure, my heart is open to prayer. I'll be honest with you folks, you can freak out about the future, or you can commit the future to God and say this: we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. There's two ways to face every circumstance of life. There is either fear or boldness. There is fear or there is courage. But the Bible teaches that I and you, if you're a Christian, we're overcomers. The Bible teaches we are super conquerors. The Bible teaches that God will not give us more than we can bear. And the Bible teaches that we are to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may find grace to help in time of need. Pastor Monty, are we in a time of need? Most certainly we are. How will I endure patiently through this? By rejoicing in the hope that is mine and by committing it to prayer. Now, everyone, I'm almost done. Do you see how you can take these principles? And I have 10, but I only got to 5. But maybe we'll do the others later. Do you see how we can take these principles and apply them to the present crisis in our nation? We certainly can. Now, are we going to stand? Absolutely, we're going to stand bedrock firm on biblical convictions. It's who we are, it's what we are. But you know how we're going to do it? We're going to love openly. We're going to discern carefully, because love doesn't mean we embrace every weird thing that comes down the pike. We're going to prefer graciously one another. We're going to work diligently, and we're going to live patiently, and that will make all the difference. Do you know what it will change, first of all? It will change my attitude. And secondly, it will change my outcome. Because if I do these things, I am testifying to Christ and to His grace and to His power in a world that I double dog guarantee you is going to need Jesus more than it ever has. I love the fact that no matter what happens with all of this political mess and whoever the president will be, I love the fact that I will have an open opportunity to present Christ. People will want to know and to love Him. Take the opportunity. Love openly. Discern carefully. Prefer graciously. Work diligently and live patiently. Father, thank You for Your word. It is so crystal clear and practical. that as we have consecrated ourselves to the Lord, these attitudes should be abundant in our demeanor. Father, where we're lacking, I pray the Holy Spirit would bring conviction even now. And help us, Lord, to humbly admit that and to yield to Him in improving these areas. Father, maybe someone is here that is not saved. I pray today they would come to know Christ as their Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's